Well, good morning. It's very good to see you. Colossians chapter 3 is where we are in our Bibles, page 834. We're going to read two other passages from the Bible, and they're going to be Ephesians 6:4 and 2 Timothy 3, and you may turn to them, but our main text this morning is Colossians 3:21, and yep, as always, if you have any questions about Jesus, the Bible, or what you heard this morning, it'd be kind of a privilege to speak with you after our time together. And by the way, God gave us a lovely evening last night. It was something that we should be very thankful for, what he did for us and what he did through all of you. It's always wonderful to see so many people working together. We are reminded at events like that why the body is a body and why Jesus Christ is the head. I think it goes without saying, when I see these things unfold, I always think of the story in the New Testament of the woman with the alabaster jar of perfume who basically had the question, what is the very most that she could do for Jesus? And she did it. And so I think most of you, all of you that participated in some way, I suspect that is the approach that you gave, and to that we want to tell you thank you. So let's hear the word of the Lord, Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. The parallel text there, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And then 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, we could just as easily say the people of God, children of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. Thanks be to God for His Word. Let's bow together and pray. Our gracious God, we have sung to You things that are absolutely true about You. There is much to give You thanks for. Your mercy, for Your kindness, for Your mighty power, which You always use perfectly. You are a splendid heavenly Father. There's no one like You. There is no one that can compare to You. Nothing can compare to You. You are perfect in all Your ways, and it is by grace that I can even stand here, that we can be here in Your presence. And it is by that grace displayed at Calvary that we can even speak with You this morning and know that we are heard. So, Father, we want to thank You as this week begins. It's Thanksgiving week. We want to thank You, God. Many of us will have a couple of extra days off, and these times are precious to us. And You give them to us, Father. So we want to thank You for the food that we're going to prepare and the company that we might have and to be able to have a home and an oven. These are things that You give to us, and we don't want to take them for granted. The extra time is just so wonderful, God. For those of us who have it, we pray that You would bless this week, bless Thursday. May the peace of Christ rest on the homes of this congregation as those meals are prepared and eaten and enjoyed. And Father, as we think about last night, we ask You that the seed that was sown in weakness would be raised in power. Some water, some plant, the waterer, the planter are nothing, but only You, God, who makes things grow. We preach Christ, but only You can save souls. So we would ask, God, that You would awaken dead hearts that heard the truth last night. You would awaken dead hearts and unstop deaf ears, make the blind see. So that in that context, You would be one more place where you would use that, the truth of the gospel, to bring people to faith in your Son. Then, God, we ask for your help now. It's no surprise to you how desperate we are. Thank you for being here, for wanting to help, and we look forward to all that you'll do. We would pray that you would even surprise us, God, with your goodness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we come to the Apostle Paul's final instruction, specifically to Christian households in this New Testament letter, namely God's instruction to Christian fathers, I do hope that each of you are feeling, as I am, a constant sense of the gravity and importance of these talks on the Christian family, so we might treat this and come to this with an ever-increasing sense of dependence on God in these areas. And that's the key to these things. I think it would be very unwise of us to approach this area with a sense of flippancy and not a sense of dependency, because it could, and it would be, such a sad and dangerous thing to just write this off and to sit and listen to these talks and do nothing in this. To come to this and say, oh, I got this. We have another way than the one presented to us in God's Word. It's a concern for me, which I take often to God in my prayers for all of you. I say to God often, are they listening, God? Are they getting this? Are they seeing Jesus Christ in all of this? Are we weeding out the culture? Are we weeding out that pseudo-version of Christianity that is more or less just a contemporary version of the Pharisees? Are we relying on the gospel in everything, and most especially in parenting? These times, I mean, if we're sensible about these things, these times demand humility. Evangelical Christianity is not nailing it when it comes to marriage and when it comes to family. And how horrifying it is that we have the ability to destroy even the closest of relationships, wives, husbands, children. And how horrifying it is that as time goes on, we can grow farther and not nearer in love and devotion to our own husbands and our wives and our children. I had an acquaintance in seminary. He was older than me and had older children. And he was always telling me, and I didn't like this, he was always telling me, I'll just wait till you get older and wait till until the children grow up. You'll see how hard it can be. We've been saying in each of these talks that the answer to the big question for husbands and wives and children and parents and this morning fathers of how we are to express the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord is found not in us, but Christ in us, His Word abiding in us. This is the great doctrine of the union with the second person of the Trinity that every Christian has. I mean, this makes so much sense to me. If it was up to techniques and if it was up to us to get to the right place and get to the right book and get to the right people so that we can be, you know, spectacular husbands, wives, parents, it makes no sense. I mean, if you think of the world globally, how could that be fair? It's not fair. But what God does when a man or a woman or a child is converted is immediately put them in union with the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And loved ones, that has to mean something. That has to be something big. Adults as well as children are threatened by sin's destructive power in two directions, from within, Mark 7, Jesus warned us, and from without. Both will continue until our last breath, and both are dealt with in the same way, not by clever strategies, but by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which then takes us to the reality of our union with Christ and how Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, is the key to everything. Now, we said last time that we had two questions that we needed to answer based on verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And one of the questions we said we had to answer was, what about stepmoms and stepdads? And the question then becomes very relevant for parents in these United States. The statistics, as I suspect you know, are sad. 51% of all kids in America will witness the divorce of their mom and dad before they turn 18. And half of those children will witness another divorce or breakup as well. When it comes to first, second, and third marriages in America, first marriages, 51%, more than likely will divorce. The second, 79%, more than likely will divorce. The third, 86%, will more than likely divorce. This is a sad statistic. 40% of children growing up in America today are being raised without their biological father. That comes from Wade Horn and Bussey, Father, Marriage, and Welfare Reform. It's a study that they did. And roughly 40% of children who do not live with their biological father have not seen their biological father in the past year. And more than half of those children have never been in his home. And 26% of those fathers live in a different state other than the one their child lives in. And that comes from Father Facts, 4th edition, 2002, National Fatherhood Initiative. So the question before us needs some type of answer, and I think the answer that I would give is this. First, if you look at your Bible, you'll notice that Paul gives no exact instruction to the divorced. Why? Because that is not part of God's divine arrangement. Does it happen? Certainly. Should it happen? Well, there are circumstances which divorce is permitted by God. Now, this is the same line of thinking to why Paul doesn't address same-sex partners here. Same-sex partnership is not part of the divine arrangement. So there's nothing to say to them here. Or why, if you would excuse me, man-boy or man-child relationships are woman-boy or woman-child relationships. This is not part of God's divine arrangement. There's no instruction here because there isn't anything to tell. It's the same reason, if you want to be true to the text, why Paul doesn't address teens or adolescents directly. Because from God's perspective, there was no period between childhood and adulthood as we would understand it today. Point of fact, the idea of teenager and the term teenager did not come into popular culture or discourse until the 1940s. So as you think about those things, what was described by culture then, as time went on, became demanded by culture. So a child just doesn't come into adulthood. They have to pass through this kind of mythical stage of adolescence. And it comes with expectations. And if you're going to be honest, one of the expectations is a complete lack of expectation. We expect behavior that is not mature, and they need more time. And as time goes on, that gap grows. We no longer look at a 25, 28, 30-year-old person in many contexts as an adult man or adult woman. We see them still, if you would, trying to grow up. But when it comes to children, obey your mother and father. This pleases the Lord. And when it comes to stepmom or stepdad, the child ought to obey them as well. And here is why. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our example in everything, obeyed his, if you would, stepfather Joseph. We read that in Luke 2 last time. Jesus had a heavenly father, and his earthly father was not his biological father. And so the principle is plain. But again, no child ought to obey any parent, stepchild or child, when that parent tells them what to do that breaks God's law or breaks man's law, not in conflict with God's law. But for children in the stepmom and stepdad circumstances, there sadly is more than likely going to come a time when their stepdad and their dad will disagree. Or their stepmom and their mother will disagree. And at that point, we can understand even more why God hates divorce. Because in that situation, there is absolutely no easy answer. And so for those of us involved in this, let me bring some encouragement to you. Your child is not a statistic. If your child belongs to God, they belong to God. So know this. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no divine physician to heal? Is there not a God who will comfort those who mourn, who makes large provision for those who grieve, to give them, if you would, a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair? We're talking about God Almighty here. Of course there is. Of course there is. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? Well, my help comes from where it always came from, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you and watches over your children will not sleep. Now, if, as in this case, or in the case of a difficult child in any family, could not this be the very means that God uses to keep us closer to the cross, to keep us on our knees, and to keep us humble, and to protect us from a judgmental spirit? And if that is the mechanism that God chooses to keep us closer to the cross, to keep us on our knees in prayer, to keep us humble, and to keep our lips zipped, if that's the means that God chooses, then to God be the glory. To God be the glory. Our second question was, okay, I understand all this. I like what Paul says there in verse 20, but this is what I can't understand. There's verses in the Old Testament, namely Exodus 21, 15 through 17, that says, if a child strikes or curses their parents, the punishment was death. Or if a child is persistently disobedient, the punishment was also by death. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. Now, what are we to do with that? And what you do is you see this in many editorial pages where the one side writes, okay, X is wrong, whatever X is, and here's why. And so they say, God has said it. Then they give a whole host of scriptures to justify their belief. And then the other side writes back, and I personally think this is a very clever way or thing that they do, and it's very helpful. And it says, oh yeah? Well, the Bible also says, for example, the text is there in Exodus and Deuteronomy about the death, putting the death of a child who are disobedient or cursing their parents and so on. And then the refrain comes, you silly people. Why are you still reading and believing your Bible? Because surely we've moved past this God talk. At least God has been given in the Bible. Or what kind of God would call for the death of children simply because they disobey their parents? I mean, what is that? Now, how is the Christian supposed to answer that question? Because it calls for an answer. Because when the Christian writes and only says, this is wrong because of Scripture X, Y, and Z, then we have failed to do what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus as he explained to those two disciples, little d, Luke 24, 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Do you see? Do you see? When Jesus looks at his Old Testament, he sees himself. He proclaims himself. So in those editorial pages where that dialogue comes on, if Jesus Christ is not presented as the crucified, risen, ascended, returning King, then we've gone wrong in the way that we've used the Scriptures. Because if the best we can say is, oh yeah, well that was the Old Testament God, then we have given them less than the true picture of God, as if God had a character flaw. And something happened over the centuries and he changed his mind. And yeah, he was horribly mean in the Old Testament, but something happened, you know, and he got much nicer in the New. Thereby removing one of the most basic and essential doctrines of the Bible, namely the immutability of God, which says God does not change. He has no reason to change. He has no character flaws. He's not evolving. He has always been right and he will always do right. So that the very nature of God is being described in the Old and New Testament, as hard as it may be to swallow, but in light of humanity's sin, is true, and which makes the gospel all the more glorious. So let's try to answer the question. What God says in the Old, let's try to answer that. First of all, in the Old Testament, namely the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, it was written to a context. The context was that God was working out his purposes and establishing his righteousness on his earth. He gave the pattern in the Garden of Eden, paradise. Paradise, which was in part what God calls for, God receives because God knows best. And that kingdom perished because Adam and Eve, in that state of free will, in their rebellion, lost paradise because of sin. And Adam and Eve, as you know, Romans 5, is our representatives. They represented humanity. And so he promised a kingdom, then God did. Genesis 3, the gospel's there. Genesis 12, the gospel's there. Genesis 15, the gospel there. He promised a kingdom that would come through his son. And so what God did then, he established a partial kingdom when he establishes his people. And that's the latter part of the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus and so on. That's what it describes. Hence, the Old Testament and those passages in Exodus and Deuteronomy describing what the God who made them required of them under his authority in being his people. If you're going to be God's people, this is what you should do, and this is what you should not do. In other words, then, like now, he did not let them determine what is right, and he did not let them determine what is wrong. He actually told them on earth as it is in heaven. And what that partial kingdom displays, the New Testament confirms. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. It's something that runs through the whole of the Scripture. But thank God, as we live in our day now, thank God the gift of God is eternal life through the death, because of sin, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So this partial kingdom was a theocracy. It was ruled by God, and God was leading his people, first of all, through a mediator, Moses, and through his moral law, which we know partially as the Ten Commandments, but he gave them civil law, and he gave them ceremonial law. It was all God. And so Moses began his leadership, and later on, the earthly kings, as you read in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, all were leading God's people under God's law as, if you would, a theocracy. And again, God's law said, this is right, and this is wrong for a people living on this earth who are in relationship with me. He tells them this in love because he understands, God knows what rebellion at any level will ultimately bring. And he understands that all forms of rebellion, no matter how small it might be, all sin is ultimately against him. And he does this as well so that the Gentile nations may see the good distinction that living under God's rule will bring. And the best example that you see is in Solomon's kingdom. This was the golden age where they were getting so many things right, and the whole world came to see Solomon and to see how this God king, if you would, the king of God, would just kind of make this world ultimately into this better place. But he was a human. He was a mere human. That was just the partial kingdom. That wasn't the promised kingdom. And so again, what does the Bible teach? What does the whole Bible teach? It teaches that God does punish sin. We see it in the cross. We see it in Jesus' warnings. We see it in the disciples' mission. Go tell people the gospel. It's their only hope. Go quickly. Tell them quickly. It's their only hope. But the fact that God does punish sin by death, namely eternal life without God, which the Bible also describes as hell or calls hell, that's probably the hardest thing for many people to grasp about God. Because God is love. But God is much more than love. Sometimes God is so kind and he's so loving that it appears that all he is love. Which is why our world goes into a tailspin when something comes to us that makes it seem as if God is unloving. But time and providence teaches us that there's much more to God than love. For example, he's just. And we see it in the death of his son. The justice of God as God arranges the punishment for sin through the death of his one and only son. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Therefore, the partial kingdom ends as God's people. Their term as a nation ends. And now in Jesus, the new covenant, we see the present and proclaimed kingdom, the present kingdom, which is life now. This is where we live in this present kingdom. The present kingdom, the civil law ended. Deuteronomy and Exodus scriptures, ceremonial law ended. Moral law did not, because the moral law points our sin. And then the proclaimed kingdom is the gospel, still declaring. We still say this. We have to say this. Loved ones, the wages of sin is death. Unrepented sin will always bring death. Life without God and a place the Bible names hell. Yeah, it's going to be delayed. So please come to Jesus now while there's still time and live. Now, as you consider this and you think about the Bible as the unfolding drama of God's redemption plan and not just a rule book or a book of ammunition to, you know, put non-believers and to put believers in their place, Bible is more than that. We can see that there's parts of the Bible that can make God appear so loving that all he is love. And there's parts of the Bible that can make God appear so stern that all he is stern. But it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And because the Bible is a book about Jesus Christ, revealed in, if you would, a two-act play, Old Covenant, revealing the need of a Savior, New Testament, New Covenant, revealing the Savior that we need. Then though some might disagree with the conclusion rings true to the way God is described and portrays himself in the Bible, in history, and the way God will reveal himself at the end of history. Sin brings death, physical, spiritual death. And its only cure is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that was a bit hard to listen to. I understand this. But the culture demands us to be heightened in our ability to answer their difficult questions with a reasonable answer, with a good, solid, logical, biblical answer. Instead of going back to, oh, that was then and this is now, or I'm not sure. They have those questions. They need to be answered. And they need to be answered with a degree of clarity and biblical truth. So I hope that helps you a bit. Now to fathers. Fathers, this is the remainder of our time this morning. Verse 21, remember the verse there? Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Peterson, Eugene Peterson translates this, verse 21, parents, do not come down too hard on your children or you will crush their spirits. Phillips' translation, fathers, do not overcorrect your children or they will grow up feeling inferior and frustrated. And so the parallel passage that we have come to each time, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. And this is essentially the same instruction that is given in Colossians, but instead of the warning, fathers, don't embitter your children or they will become discouraged, Paul in Ephesians gives a command. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So if you had to put these two verses together, I think you would agree what Paul is saying is essentially this. There's a kind of a logical progression. Fathers, do not embitter your children. If you do, they will become discouraged. Colossians 3. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6. So that's our context there. Having called the children to obey parents, he's now calling the fathers primarily, although the mother will always be involved in these things, but the father primarily is being identified as the one who takes the lead. Takes the lead in what? Teaching their children the Bible and showing their children the Bible. So children that are here, if you think being a child is tough, wait till you become a parent, right? Being a parent is really tough. If someone asked me at this stage of my pilgrimage, what's the best advice that you could give about parenting, I would say repentance would be a good start. Now, the interesting thing about this instruction is not only its brevity, which we've talked about in other times, but also the word that Paul uses, embitter. It gives the idea of fatherly restraint. Hold yourself back. Dads. In other words, this comes from John MacArthur, which I think is so funny because traditionally John MacArthur in his commentaries is super conservative. But anyway, John MacArthur translates this verse, fathers, stop nagging your children. And what's so interesting is that something you would expect the child to say, right? Dad, would you stop nagging me? Would you get off my back? And so you would have thought Paul might have said, okay, dads, you know, put the hammer down. Run the tight ship. If you don't, Dad, then it's all over. Instead, he tells them just the opposite. Now, part of that reason is that Paul is writing to this subject in what was called the Roman jurisdiction. Paul is writing in a context where the father in that jurisdiction had supreme power. This was called the patria praetestis, father power. So the Roman father at that time had absolute authority over his family. He could sell his wife or his children into slavery. He could punish them as he willed. He could even pronounce a death sentence over any individual in his family. So that's the extent of the father's power in the time that Paul was writing. And what Paul is saying is that dads, live your life in such a way which testifies to the radical difference that a relationship with Jesus Christ brings to fatherhood. Which is why we've been saying this week by week by week. Now, Paul is just showing us the dramatic change that the gospel brings. The dramatic change that what it means to be in union with Jesus Christ. That's why Paul doesn't give no techniques. He gives no how-tos. Paul is saying the genuine gospel received makes a genuine change. So that being in Christ and being raised with Christ and being seated and rooted with Christ, that will dramatically affect what it means to be a wife, what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a parent, a child, and certainly what it means to be a father. So that a Roman father who has come to faith in Christ would inevitably stand out in the crowd. How could they not? Because he would refuse to exercise the significant power and authority as the patria pretestis, father power. Why? Well, he would not do this because of Jesus Christ. He would refuse to subordinate his children to his own personal dictates. This is not dictator dad. This is not tyrant dad. This is not because I said so, dad. This is not a biblical model. And I suspect he would tell his friends who might have been asking, what does it mean that Jesus Christ is Lord? What does it mean that you're a Christian now? He could explain to them that Jesus Christ has changed everything. Yeah, I'm not what I should be. My wife can tell you that, but I'm better than what I used to be. And now as a dad, as a husband, Jesus Christ has all of me. And you could hear the men say this, right? This is locker room talk. What's happened to you? Have you gone soft? And the Christian father would answer, yes, I've gone soft, soft in my heart. Because I've discovered love. I've discovered grace. I've discovered that God calls out of me the same love that he has given to me by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way my heavenly father treats me, so I am to treat my children. I say it like this: make Jesus Christ the hero of your home. Make the gospel the melody line of your whole family over and over again, which puts the old, you know, children listen every time, and you only have one chance, and I only want to say it one time, children. It puts that whole mantra straight down the toilet where, frankly, I think it belongs. Yes, there is learning taking place when we discipline our children. But there is also learning taking place when we forgive and pardon and are patient with our children. Because our children will need to forgive and pardon and be patient with us. So what Paul is doing here is simply warning the fathers of giving law with no grace and giving rules with no love. Because Paul has been explaining all through this letter the nature of God the Father's love. And if you reread Colossians 1 and 2 and half of chapter 3, it's all about God just pouring out this love vigorously and plentiful and making all the arrangements that we need to be right with him. And so Paul says to the fathers, okay, the way God the Father loves you, Dad, I want you to love your children. And how does the father love the dad? Well, it's amazing love. And it's amazing love that the father ought to give to their children. We are to love our children for who they are then, and not what they ought to be. We are to love them not for what they should have been or might become, only if they would just try harder. But we are to love them as the very gifts of God entrusted to our care. And dads, let me just say this to you. Unless you set yourself down to your child, maybe even at the feet of your child, and say to them, I want you to know that I cherish you above all worldly desires, above all worldly matters, above all worldly possessions, that if you needed everything I had, I would gladly give it to you. And unless we say to them, I want you to know that I have tender affection for you right now, for always, just the way you are. If you never improved again, I love you just the way you are. And I want you to know that I'm going to try my hardest with God's help to live as if I would want you to live on this earth. Unless we tell them that, then it will be very difficult to woo them into the nature of God the Father's love and to wow them with our love at all, as opposed to always fighting for a dominion you have been given, but are wrongly misusing. Which is frankly why I think God gives some of us stubborn children. Because if you think about it, stubborn children might be a mercy, so they can keep us in check. They can keep us on our knees, and they can keep us humble. You want to know my best parenting moment, I think, so far? Is when I was sitting in one of my kids' rooms on a chair and crying to them because I had blown it as a dad. That might have been my best parenting moment yet. So then it is in that line of thought that Paul's imperative to the father makes sense. Verse 21, do not embitter your child. Now, we could spend all morning on what it means to embitter your children, but here are just a few suggestions. Number one, injustice. Injustice will embitter our children. Why? Because our children are moral beings made in the image of God. They have written in their very psyche a sense of justice. They say to one another, that's not fair. They might not always get it right, but they know. And they know when the punishment is too much. They know when it's wrongly given. They know and have that impulse that this is not right. Or when we make decisions in the household that are just unjust of how things ought to be in the household. We also embitter our children when we dads show inconsistency. This is a crippler, a winding gap between what the dad says and is in public and what the dad says and is in private. It's a hypocrisy that sends children into a tailspin. You could hear them saying, I don't want to be like that. I mean, that's not my real dad out here. You should see my real dad. And children can't stand this. Brutality. The kind of brutality that was something akin to the Roman father. This has no place in the Christian home. Yes, we may drive our children, but God would rather have us draw our children. The biblical witness is not driving our children, it's drawing our children to God's way. And for those of us who have the propensity to snap fingers, to clap hands and say, let's get this going. Look at you. Everyone's better than you. What are you doing? Come on. If that is us, then we need a work of God's Spirit, and we need the word of God's truth in our hearts to teach us otherwise. Fourthly, favoritism. Favoritism embitters children. Why can't you be more like your brother and sister? You get the letter in the mail. It's your cousin. Oh, look what your cousin is doing. She's doing so well. And the inference is what? The dad doesn't even have to say a thing. Wait, can you just catch up to them? I mean, look at you. Comparison is a deadly thing. Don't do that here and don't do that out there. Fifthly, we exasperate our children when we belittle their achievements. Nothing is ever good enough. Better grade, better time, a better score, more points, better whatever. And the children then become thoroughly embittered and discouraged. We exasperate our children when we fail to treat them as an individual. If you have any child at all, you know that they are not the same. One size does not fit all. It is the lazy father who thinks they can take technique A with child A and use the same technique with child B. It's wrong. There's a lovely song that's not very new. John Mayer's song, Daughters. It makes complete sense to me. It says, I know a girl. She puts the color inside of my world, but she's just like a maze where all of the walls are all continually change. You see, fathers, we are to be students of our children, and we are to plan and teach them accordingly. Because the child is an intricate, complicated thing, and the raising of our children is the same thing. We need to study our children. We need to think about our children. Just ask yourself, have you ever sat down and just thought for 30 minutes about your children? Think about them, study them, and then we make adjustments for them. That's parenting. There's more, nagging, constant fault finding, failure to appreciate their little attempts to please you, a failure to appreciate their little kindnesses, always being tight-fisted with your resources that you have been given by God, or living out your life vicariously through them, all will embitter our children. And parents, please listen. Here's why this is so scary. You only get one chance at being a parent. The video of our children's life cannot be rewound. It can be replayed in our heads, but it cannot be rewound. And what a mercy it is that God gives us grandchildren. Maybe even just to let our own children see how we've matured over the years in the things of Christ, if we have. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will what? They will be discouraged. Word study. They will be disheartened. They will be depressed. And they will be dejected. All alternative expressions of the word discouraged. Now you think with me and you be brutally honest in this. What is the consistent emotion we hear more and more from children? They are depressed. They are depressed. In other words, they're embittered, discouraged. Now we may know why this is. Maybe it's not chemical. Maybe it's not cultural. But maybe it is paternal. Paternal. Because we've embittered them by our dictates. You know, our time is done. We have one last thing. One last thing, fathers. Paul's instruction in Ephesians was also in part, teach your children the Bible, the instruction of the Lord. So by dint of our example as a dad, and by dint of us sitting down with the Bible and teaching them the truth as it is in Jesus, this is a requirement that God requires of every father. So this is not the same thing as pop in a video. This is not, let's watch church on TV. You know, this is not, if you have the resources, you can take your children to the latest things. You can drop them off here and drop them off there and go there and go there. I mean, if you can do that, wonderful. But what God requires of the Christian father is for the Christian father to open up the Bible at home and teach the child consistently over the years the truth as it is in Jesus. And so I would just beg you, if you're not doing this on any consistent level, humble yourself, I beg you to change, open up the book day by day. Ask God to make that book live in you and make it live in your children. You can't make your child love the Bible, but you can make your child at least learn the Bible with you, fathers, at the helm. Which means, Dad, you need to know the Bible. It demands, Dad, that you read the Bible. It demands that you listen to the preaching of the Bible in order for you to understand the Bible. And dads, it demands a lot of time on our knees, doesn't it? Better still, before we ever lecture our children in anything, let us pray to our God for everything, for mercy and grace and endurance and a want to teach your children the Bible on a regular basis. It's God's way. God's way. Let's bow together and pray. Our God and Father, if we need to, we repent. As fathers, as mothers, the mirror of your word exposes our faults, failures. We are sorry. We are so thankful for the cross of Jesus Christ that gives us forgiveness and gives us freedom, sets us on our way. For those that are grandparents who got this wrong as parents, give them the grace to get it right as grandparents. For those of us who are just starting on this pilgrimage of teaching our children the Bible, give us grace and endurance to do it with a happy countenance, with a sound mind, creativity, imaginative lessons, all the things that we need. For those of us that are almost through, guard us from just foolishness of just letting things be on cruise control. Up till now, everything's been so well. Why won't it continue? It will only continue, Father, if by your grace, it continues. So help us to be sensible and humble and thoughtful and to be more like our Maker. And at the end of the day, we thank you for the grace that saves us. Oh, how we thank you for the grace that saves us. So may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be your portion both this morning and evermore. Amen.